Brett sent me an email. Actually, I emailed him to tell him I was looking forward to the meeting. I'd be here in time for services. And then he returned my email and said, "We're so excited about your meeting." Then when I walked in, he told me the same thing. "We're so excited about the meeting, about you being here." And I said, "Well, I'm excited too." And I hope he speaks for everybody when he says he was excited. I hope everybody is excited about the meeting. As I say, I am excited to be here as well, looking forward to the meeting. Now, you know, I was wondering when the last time I was here was, and sometimes anymore, I'll get to thinking back, and I'll think it was a couple of years ago or 3 years ago, and then I'll come to find out it was 8 years ago or 10 years ago. And so my little book does not lie. My memory lies to me sometimes, but my little book does not. And so I was looking at my little book just before we started singing, and I kept going back and going back, and the last time I was here, according to my book, and as I say, the book does not lie, was in December of 1998. So it's been almost 8 years. That doesn't seem possible to me as I think back, but that's what the book says. And so I guess that just tells us how fleeting time is. Time is passing by so quickly, and so it's been 8 years almost. And so I'm so glad to be back, and so glad to be beginning this series of gospel meetings here this evening. Good to see all of you. Some of you are here who are not here back in 1998. And I'm glad that you're here. And I know the congregation is glad you're here as well. I know you're glad to have Brett and his family here working with you. And I think a great deal of them. And I stayed with them, 4 or 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it was, when they were in Tyler. And we had a good time. I always have a good time when I'm around them. And so I'm looking forward to being with Brett and his family during this meeting. Some of you are visiting from other places, and we're so glad that you're here. We're glad Brother Kevin Presley is with us this evening, another gospel preacher. I hope I'm not overlooking any preachers. When you start naming names, sometimes inadvertently you overlook somebody, and I don't want to do that. As Linwood says, sometimes you know who you are anyway, and so that ought to be enough. But anyway, I'm glad to have the preachers in the audience and everybody who's in the audience today. Now, I hope that this sermon that I'm going to start with this evening will be a good one for the occasion. I know that the subject is a great subject, and I trust that we will be blessed and edified and encouraged by studying about the grace of God. Let me say this before I even begin my sermon. This sermon that I'm going to preach this evening is not the sermon that I started out to make. This is not the sermon that I intended to make when I started putting this sermon together. What I intended to do is I intended to put together a sermon, and I was studying and trying to get this sermon together about the I ams of the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul, on several occasions, uses the phrase, "I am." And I think it tells us a great deal about Paul and a great deal about God's work in this world. For instance, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome." Paul was always ready to proclaim the gospel. In the Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to that church and said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." And by the way, the word defense is translated from the Greek word apologia, from which we get our word apology. Paul said, "I am set for the apology of the gospel of Christ." And of course, he didn't mean that he was going to apologize, as we usually mean when we say that. But the word apology in that sense, and it's used that way in theology and in religion today, means to defend, to set forth a defense of the gospel truths. And Paul said, "I'm set for the apology or the defense of the gospel." And then, of course, one of his greatest I ams is in Acts 26 when he's before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa said, "You're mad." And Paul said, "I'm not mad. In fact," and then he said, "almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that all the here to this day were not almost, but altogether such as I am, except these bonds." What a great I am that is. That'd still be a good sermon, I guess. I'm giving you a little mini sermon right there, but that's what I was intending to put together. But I kept coming back as I went to the concordance and I looked up all these different places where Paul said, "I am, I am, I am." I kept coming back to this one, which is in many ways the most astounding and profound of all the I ams of the Apostle Paul. Because you remember in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, Paul talks about the fact that he was appointed an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, but as one born out of due season. He came along later, in other words, after all the other apostles. But he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Now I want you to think about that for a minute, because I think that statement made by Paul can be looked at from two perspectives. There's two ways to look at that. It could be that Paul is saying, everything, and he is saying this, I believe, everything I am is because of the grace of God. I'm not worthy. It's not because of any good thing that I've done. It's because God's grace was bestowed upon me, and of course he accepted that grace, and he was obedient, and therefore he's saying, it's not me, but it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And as I say, that is what he's saying. But there's another perspective. There's another way to look at this. And I might even say that Paul, in a sense, is boasting here. In fact, he goes on to say, I labored more abundantly than them all. Now, Paul said, I became an apostle long after the other apostles, but I worked harder than all of them. And so he's sort of boasting. And he's saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he was something, wasn't he? You know, I might just say here as an aside, it would be an insult to the grace of God. I hate to say this, but it would be an insult to the grace of God for some Christians to stand up and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Because they're not much. There are some people in the church who are not much, and they don't do much. And so it'd be almost an insult to say, what I am by the grace of God. What are you? What have you done for the cause of Jesus Christ? Well, we know what Paul was and what he had done. And so what a magnificent statement when he says, what I am. By the grace of God. And he says, I labored more than them all. And then he says, not I, but the grace of God in me. And so this is perhaps the greatest of all the I ams of the Apostle Paul. Well, as I say, I kept coming back to that. And so I finally decided I just want to talk about grace. I want to talk about the superabounding grace of God. Now you remember over there in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Now, I understand Greek scholars tell us that when Paul said the grace of God did much more abound, that could be translated as super abounded. Sin abounded and abounds in our world. Our world is under the influence of sin, the dominion of the devil and sin. But the grace of God superabounds that. In fact, one scholar says that really, if you want to translate this literally, in the most literal sense, it could read this way, where sin did abound, God's grace did overabound and more than that. I think that's awesome. Sin dominates this world. The devil dominates this world. But God's grace is so awesome and so marvelous that it superabounds. It overabounds, and then some. We really can't reach the height. We can't reach the zenith of God's grace and what it can do in our lives individually and in the world. It overabounds, it superabounds, and then some. Add on some to that. It's the superabounding grace of God. I want to talk about superabounding grace this evening. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to try to answer these three questions that I put on the board this evening. The first question is, what is grace? When we talk about grace, now we hear a lot about grace, and the Bible talks about grace a great deal. What is grace? And then secondly, how are we saved by grace? The Bible clearly teaches that we're saved by grace. How are we saved by grace? And then, what can grace not do? What are the limitations of grace? Now, God's grace is superabounding, and then some. But it has limitations. And I think that's an important thing for us to notice before we're through this evening. So question number one, what is grace? Now, I'm not going to do this, but if I were to do this, if I were to call each of you individually up here, one by one, and say, here, take this pen and write me a definition of the word grace up here, what would you put on the board? You know what? We might get, perhaps, as many different definitions as we have people in this audience. You know, sometimes I think that grace is kind of like love. You know, love is hard to define. If I were to say, write a definition of love, again, we might get as many definitions as we have people. Exactly in words, what is love? You know, finally somebody in exasperation might say, well, you know, I can't define it, but I know what it is when I see it or when I feel it. And, you know, maybe the same thing is true of grace. It's hard to put it into words in a definition, but the Bible exemplifies it for us. And perhaps that's the greatest way to understand the grace of God. Now, the definition that most often is given is that grace is the unmerited favor of God. And that's correct. That's a correct definition. Grace is God's undeserved favor. When God gives favor that is unmerited or undeserved. But I want to look at it in a more practical way, as I have said. Instead of just a definition in words that maybe really doesn't help us, we want to see it exemplified. And you know, somebody has boiled it down to this. And I think this is a very practical working definition of grace. And I want us to think about it in this way this evening. Somebody has said, grace is getting what we need instead of what we deserve. Now I want you to think about that. Let that sink in. Grace is when God gives us what we need instead of what we deserve. That is grace. And the Bible is full of examples of God giving people what they needed instead of what they deserved. I want to look at some of them. But before I look at some biblical examples, I want to give a personal illustration, if I can, from my family. And I hope this is kind of a simple illustration, but I think it gets the point across. I think most of you, many of you, if not most of you, know my brother Billy, who's also a preacher. He's about 2.5 years younger than I am. He's living in Springfield, Missouri now. I don't know if he's been to Nashville or not, but most of you know my brother Billy. And Billy, let me say something about Billy. Billy is very intelligent. Now, don't tell him I said this. Guys, don't go tell him that I'm bragging on him. But he is. He's very intelligent. He has a super memory. Sometimes we're together, and he'll talk about something that happened years ago, and he said, you remember that? And he remembers it in detail. And I don't remember it. If I do, I don't remember it in the detail that he does. Very intelligent, awesome memory, great preacher, a studious man in many respects. But now, and I've said all that, not just to brag on him, but I've said all that because I want to say this. When Billy was in school, he didn't always do very well. And he didn't always make good grades. In fact, he hated school. And if you see him and you ask him to this day, he'll tell you he hated school. If there was anybody ever ready to get out of school and as happy as that fella could be, he was. He hated it. Now, I believe one reason he didn't like school is because he was hyperactive. Now, back in those days, you know, we'd never heard of ADD or ADHD. In fact, you know, I sometimes joke and say, you know, now they give kids Ritalin or some other drug. Daddy didn't know any drug. He just used a bet. That's what he used for Billy's hyperactivity, you know, sometimes. And by the way, it worked, too, as a matter of fact. But anyway, Billy was all, in fact, Billy's still hyperactive. You're ever around him, you know, you're talking to him, he's just like this, isn't he? You know him. Some of you been, and he's just, he's kind of that way even to this day. So I think the reason he didn't make good grades is he couldn't sit in that seat. He just couldn't. And so his grades weren't always the best. Now, my daddy had a law in his house, rule in his house, that you make good grades. And if you don't make good grades, you're going to be punished. Now, I've already suggested to you that my dad used different kinds of punishment, but his favorite punishment was the belt. And by the way, let me say this right here, and I'm going to say a little bit more about this in a later sermon. Daddy gave Billy a lot of whippings, more than me, but I got my share of whippings too. And you know what? I don't have a desire to hurt anybody. I think I'm pretty well adjusted. I think Billy and I are pretty well adjusted. You know, we live in a society today where they say if you spank your children or whip your children, Daddy didn't spank us, he whipped us. Now, we're not talking about beating. You understand there is such a thing as child abuse. And certainly I'm not talking about that. But he used to whip us with the belt. And anyway, as I say, psychologists say, son, that if you use force on a child, they learn force. And they'll use force on other people. Well, I'm a meek and mild-mannered person. I don't have a desire to hurt anybody in the world. And I think I'm pretty well adjusted, and probably you are too. And most of you probably had a belt put on you from time to time. Well, anyway, back to the deal. Daddy had a law in his house that if you didn't make good grades, you got punished, and usually it was a whipping. And Billy got his fair share of them. Well, Billy was about 9 or 10 years old. The next day was report card day, and he knew he was going to have some bad grades. The teacher had already showed him he had some bad grades on his report card. He couldn't sleep that night. So he got out of bed. Daddy was in the living room in the chair. He went into Daddy's closet, got Daddy's belt, and came into the living room where Daddy was sitting. I've heard Daddy tell this several times. And Daddy looked up and said, son, what's wrong? And Billy said, well, Daddy, he said, tomorrow's report card day. Teacher's already told me I've got some bad grades. I know you're going to give me a whipping and I can't sleep, so I wish you'd go ahead and just whip me tonight and get it over with. Well, you know, that just melted Daddy's heart. And Daddy said, well, he said, I couldn't whip him. He said, well, son, he said, all I ask you to do is do your best. I'm not going to whip you. Just if you'll just do your best, that's all that I'll ask. Now, you know what that is, that illustration that I've labored to give you this evening? That's grace. That's grace. You know what Billy deserved? According to my dad's law. Now, you might argue with it. You might say that wasn't fair. But it was Daddy's law. It was his house and his law. And technically, legally, in my daddy's house, he deserved a whipping. But you know what the little fella needed? He needed another chance. He needed some understanding. He needed a little sympathy and empathy. And on this occasion, Daddy gave him what he needed instead of what he deserved. That is grace. That's grace exemplified. And you know, thank God, that's what God does for us. That's what he has done and what he continues to do for us. By the way, you know, sometimes I hear people say, listen, all I want out of life is what I deserve. When it's all said and done, I just want what I deserve. Oh, don't ever say that. You know what you deserve? You deserve to go to hell. And I do too. According to God's law, every one of us, we've broken God's law, and we deserve to go to hell. Now, we might argue with that. Some people do. We might say, that's not fair. What God says is not fair. But God's law rules in this universe. It's God's universe, and it's God's law, and you can like it or not like it, but technically, legally, we've deserved hell. But you know what God has done? He's given us grace. He's given us what we need through the Lord Jesus Christ instead of what we deserve. And thank God for that. Because there's no hope for any of us if it's not because of this super abounding grace. Now, there's all kinds of stories in the Bible that exemplify the grace of God. I want to tell you the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 of Elisha. You remember that the Syrians were at war with Israel. And every time the Syrians would put together a battle plan and they would send an army into Israel, the Israelites would be waiting for them. As if they knew they were going to attack at this point. They'd be waiting for them and they would repel them. And so they'd go back to the drawing board and they'd attack in another place and the Israelites would be waiting for them. And so finally the king gathered his generals together and said, we have a spy. We have a traitor in our midst. Somebody is giving our plans to the Israelites. We need to find out who. Well, they all said, no, king, it's not any of us. It's the prophet Elisha. There's a prophet of God over there in Israel, and they said he knows what you do in your bedchamber. That man knows what's going on in your bedroom. He's the one. And the king said, well, where is he? They said, he's over in the city of Dothan. And so the king said, let's get him. And so he sent an army over there, and that army surrounded the city of Dothan by night. And early that morning, Elisha's servant went up on the wall and saw they were surrounded. And he came back down and he said, Master Elisha, we're surrounded. What are we going to do? And Elisha said, what an awesome statement. He said, son, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Let's don't ever forget that. You know, we're just a small group here. We're not even a drop in the bucket in our brotherhood compared to the world and the religious world even. But they that be with us are more than they that be with them if we're standing on the Lord's side. And then the Bible says Elisha prayed and he said, Lord, open this young man's eyes that he can see. And so his eyes were opened to the invisible world and he looked up there and saw angels, just angels of God in the invisible world all around. And the Bible says that those angels went down and smote those soldiers with blindness, so that they were blinded and they were just wandering around hopelessly. And then the Bible says Elisha went out there and said, follow me and I'll take you to the man that you want to find. Now they didn't know who this was. They were blind and they were helpless and hopeless. And so he said, follow me. And so they put their arms on each man's shoulders and they followed Elisha. And you know what Elisha did? He took them up to the city of Samaria, which was the capital. He took them into the walled city. The gates were shut. And then Elisha said, Lord, open their eyes up that they can see. And when they opened their eyes up, they were surrounded. They looked up there and they were surrounded by the army of Israel. And the Bible says that the king of Israel came to Elisha and said, my father, do you want me to kill them? You brought them here to me. Should we just kill them? And Elisha said, no. Would you kill prisoners of war? If these men had surrendered, would you kill them? He said, no. He said, feed them. Feed them. And so they did. They set them down and they fed them a feast. They put drink before them and food before them and just fed them a great big feast and took care of them. And then Elisha said, go back home. And they opened the gates up and those soldiers, those Syrian soldiers, went back home. And listen, the Bible says they came no more by bands into Israel. I guess when the king of Syria later came and tried to get these men to go back and fight, they said, no. They showed us mercy. They spared our lives, and we won't go back. And listen, Elisha was able to do by kindness and by grace what years and years of fighting could not do. You know what that's an example of? Again, that's grace. Now, what did these soldiers deserve? Death. They were an invading army, and they had been captured, and by all rights, they deserved to die. What did they need? What was the need of the hour? Forgiveness and grace and peace. And that was accomplished by this great act of Elisha on that occasion. That is grace. Perhaps the greatest example of grace, of course, is the one that our Lord told in Luke chapter 15. And we know that great story about the prodigal son, the younger son who took leave and went into the far country and spent everything in riotous living. Finally, down in the pig pen, he came to himself. Remember what he said? He said, I'm going to rise, go back to my father, and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. One translation renders that, I don't deserve to be called your son. And he didn't. And he realized that. But you know what? When he was on his way back home, his father saw him a great way off, ran, fell on his neck, kissed him. He said, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father said, bring the robe and put it on his shoulders, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf, because my son was lost and is found. He was dead and he's alive. Now that's grace. He didn't deserve to be his father's son anymore. He understood that. And the father understood that. But you know what he needed? He needed forgiveness. And his father, out of his great love, was willing to forgive him. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13, the great prophet said, our God has punished us less than we deserved. Thank God for that. You know, if you're alive this evening and you're not right with God, you don't deserve to be alive. You don't deserve to have the opportunity to make amends and to get yourself right with God. But God, in his grace and love and in his mercy, is long-suffering. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what is grace? Exemplified grace is when God gives us what we need instead of what we deserve. Now that brings us to the next question, which is so important. And that is, how are we saved by grace? Now Paul tells us in Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God, Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish, as we've already quoted, but that all should come to repentance. So God loves the whole world, and God wants to save everybody, but everybody's not saved. And so how do we take advantage of God's grace? How do we appropriate that grace? How are we saved by the grace of God? Now, the Bible clearly teaches we're saved by grace. And in fact, in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, a passage we all know so well, Paul says there, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now let's notice what he says here. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. Now grace is God's superabounding love. It overbounds sin. It's exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, as that beautiful song we sung a little while says. But everybody's not saved. Now, the grace of God has appeared to all men, but everybody's not saved. Why is that? Because everybody has not appropriated that grace by faith. Now, grace and faith in this passage are generic terms. That is, grace stands for everything that God has done and everything that God is doing to save us. That includes the gift of Jesus on the cross. That's God's grace. That includes His Word. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace he is saved through faith." Speaking to those people of that congregation, he said, "I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints." And so the word of God is the word of His grace. So God's word is a part of His grace. Everything God has done to save us is God's grace. Now the word faith in this passage is generic, and it refers to everything that man does and everything man has to do in order to be saved from his sins. In other words, the plan of salvation, which is revealed by grace in the Word of God. What is the plan of salvation? There is a plan of salvation. The Bible says that we must hear the Word of God. We've already said it's the Word of His grace. Titus 2 and verse 11, I've quoted a part of that passage. Paul said the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, how does grace teach? Grace is a concept. It's an idea. How does an idea teach us? Well, it stands there for God's love. And he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, godly, and soberly in this present world. How does God teach us? Through His Word. It's the Word of His grace. So we have to hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. Once we hear about Jesus, once we hear about God's grace, once we hear about God's saving plan, then we must believe. We must put faith. We must have faith in that plan. Then we must repent of our sins. That is, make a decision. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, Paul said, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Then we must confess our faith. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And then we must be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Jesus is saying the same thing. He says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's how we learn about God's grace. He that believes that gospel and is baptized, that's faith. When we obey, that's faith. Then he says, we are saved. Now, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul says, for by grace he is saved through faith. What church did Paul address that letter to? The church of Ephesus. Now, you know what? The Apostle Paul established the church in Ephesus. We can read about that in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And it's interesting, we know exactly what those people did to be saved. We know exactly what they did. In fact, in chapter 1, and Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. In chapter 1 and verse 13, here's what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus. Listen, he says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that exactly what the plan of salvation teaches? He says, you heard the truth. Paul went to Ephesus and preached about Jesus, preached the grace of God. They heard it. He said, you believed it. And it was after that that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Another way of saying they'd been saved from their sins. They'd been born again. Now, remember, we've already mentioned this. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he stopped at Miletus, and he called the elders from the church of Ephesus, this congregation, and he told them several things. One of the things he told them was in Acts 20, verse 21, he says, I was with you for 3 years, and you remember when I was there, I preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul said, you heard what I preached about faith and repentance, and you were saved by grace through faith. Now, these people had believed, they'd repented, they confessed Jesus as the Son of God. We know that. You know, that's called a necessary inference. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, if you confess me, I'll confess you before my Father. If you don't, I won't confess you. So we know that they confessed Jesus. They confessed what they believed. And they were baptized. In fact, listen now, the charter members, now Paul established the church at Ephesus. The charter members, that is the first members of that church, were baptized twice. They weren't just baptized once, they were baptized twice. You remember what happened? Paul came into Ephesus and he found 12 men whom he assumed were disciples. And so he got to talking to them and he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now Paul was an apostle and he had the power to put his hands on people and give them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what he was talking about. He said, has any apostle laid his hands on you? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard about the Holy Ghost. We've never heard anything about the Holy Ghost being given. Well, Paul knew something was wrong. Because, you know, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And so Paul says, under what were you baptized? He knew there was something wrong with their baptism. They said, oh, we were baptized with John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was not in effect at this time. Jesus had died on the cross, and John's baptism was no longer in effect at this time. And so, you know what? Their baptism was not good. Their baptism was of no value. In fact, Paul taught them that. He said, now, John baptized, saying, believe on him that should come after. But you men need to be baptized now in the name of Jesus Christ. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Christ. And they were baptized in the name of Christ. Now let me say something right here. Sometimes people say, you know, baptism's not important. Baptism's not important at all. In fact, some people say, it's not important why you're baptized. There are some people in the church that say that. You know, somebody was baptized over here in a denomination and they didn't believe they were saved. But, you know, it doesn't matter, we'll just take them anyway. Well, it's interesting that Paul baptized these people again. It must be pretty important to be baptized and to be baptized scripturally and for the right reason. They were baptized for the wrong reason, and a baptism was no longer valid. And it was so important that Paul baptized them again so that they could be baptized scripturally and for the correct purpose. So, when the Bible says, for by grace he's saved through faith, what does it mean? Well, here it is. He was writing to the church of Ephesus, and we've got an example of it. They heard the word of God, they believed it, they repented, they acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, and they were baptized for the remission of sins. That's how we take advantage of God's grace. That's how God's grace is applied to our lives, and our sins are washed away, and we're born again. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, again, when Paul was writing to this church at Ephesus, he says that that the church is the body of Christ, and it was sanctified with washing of water by the word. What's that mean there? When Paul says the church is sanctified by the washing of water by the word, well, we already talked about the word of his grace. By the word of his grace, we learn about the Lord and we believe it, and then that impels us to be baptized. And so it's the washing of water by the word. That's how we're saved, by grace. That's the same thing Jesus said when he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The washing of water by the word. And so we are saved by grace, by the washing of water by the word, when we obey the simple plan of salvation revealed in the word of God. Now I'm almost through this evening. I want to talk about this last point. But before I do, I want to say something real quickly, because I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. I want to make this as plain as I can make it. When, you know, when the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, and we say grace is God's part and faith stands for all that man does, that's man's part in the plan of salvation, right there. I don't want anybody to get the idea that what we do is equal to what God does. Now, you know, if I were to put this in a mathematical formula, I could put the word saved right here. By God's grace through faith, we're saved. Isn't that what Paul said? Sure, that's exactly what he was saying. But now, what we do is not equal to what God does. Let me illustrate this real briefly. I went to Israel about in 1994, My brother Billy was living in West Monroe, Louisiana at the time, and he called me up and he said, Jerry, would you like to go to Israel? I said, well, sure. You know, he said, well, there's a man here in our congregation who said he's going to pay my way to go over there. And he said, if I knew somebody else that wanted to go, he'd pay his way. And Billy, being a good brother, said, my brother Jerry might like to go. And so he told me, would you like to go? This man said he'd pay our way. And I said, sure. But you know what I thought? I thought, you know, people are always talking. People talk big. They're going to do something. But I thought, it'll never happen. That man, that was sometime in October, something like that. And that man came to the New Year meeting in Oklahoma that year. And Billy introduced him to me. And he told me, he said, listen, he said, you get your passport and we're going in February. And you just, I'll pay everything. You just get your passport. I still was a little incredulous, you know, but I thought, okay. So I went down Houston, and I stood in line for a long time, an hour or more, and I got my passport. Now, let me put something on the board right here. I asked Billy later. I said, you know, how much did it cost that man? He paid for the flight. He paid for all the hotel bills, you know. All I had to do was buy some souvenirs that I wanted to buy and food. And Billy said, I think it cost him about $2,000. Now, you know, can I say this evening that by the gift of that man of $2,000, by the way, that's grace. That man didn't know me from Adam until he met me in Oklahoma. He didn't know me even then, really. And I didn't deserve that. I certainly didn't work for it. It was just out of the goodness of his heart that he spent $2,000 on me. I appreciate it even to this day. That's grace, by the way. But you know what? I had to do something. I had to get my passport. Yeah, I had to go down there and stand in line for an hour or whatever it was and get my passport to go to Israel. Now, can I not say by the gift of that man of $2,000 and me getting my passport, I got to go to Israel. But now listen, yes, I stood in line for an hour, but that was nothing compared to what that man did. And I can't go around bragging. I'm not bragging tonight. Wouldn't it be ludicrous for me to stand up here and boast and brag and say, hey, I stood in line for an hour. You know the reason I went to Israel? Because I did it. I went down there and stood in line for an hour. Yes, I did. And that was my part. I had to do that. Or I wouldn't have got to go to Israel. You can't go without a passport. So I wouldn't have got to go. But listen, the only reason I got to go was because of that man's grace. Now the point is, Paul said it's by the grace we're saved. By grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God. Now, we have to appropriate that grace by obeying the gospel. And if we don't do this, we're not going to heaven. If we don't do this, we can't take advantage of God's grace. But now, even after we've done all that, we can't boast, as Paul says, because if it hadn't been for God's great love in sending Jesus and giving us the gospel, there's no way, no matter what we do, there's no way we could ever have been redeemed. And so his grace is super abounding. Now, let me just real quickly, because I think this is important. I don't want to leave this part out before I'm finished. We want to talk about the limits of grace. As awesome as grace is, it is limited. Now, you know, you might listen to a lot of preachers today on television or on the radio or whatever and get the idea that God's grace just covers everything. False doctrine, immoral lives, you can just do anything, believe anything, but the grace of God will cover it all. Well, God's grace is awesome. And it's superabounding, but it has limitations. In fact, there are two limitations that I want to mention. Two things grace cannot do. Number one, listen, grace cannot and will not cover sins that we will not repent of. If we will not repent of our sins and obey the gospel, do our part, as we've already said, then the grace of God is limited. In fact, you remember in Jude, verse 4, Jude talks about the fact that some turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Isn't that exactly what our world has done today? They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. People live all kinds of ungodly, immoral lifestyles. And then when you show them the Bible teaches that that's wrong or that's sinful, they say, well, you know, I believe God understands. I've talked to people before, members of the church, living homosexual lifestyles or living in adultery, whatever the case may be. And you go to them and talk to them, you're concerned about them, and they say, well, I'll be all right. Yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but God understands me, and I'll be okay. I believe in God's grace. I'll get by the grace of God. Well, I'll tell you, God's grace is super abounding, but it has limitations. And when we turn His grace into lasciviousness and try to cover our sins by His grace, it won't cover those sins. Those sins have to be quit. We have to cease the sin and come to the Lord before His grace can do anything for us. And then lastly, this evening, God's grace cannot save us unless we accept by faith the offering. That's a gift. As we've already said, it's a gift. But we have to accept that gift. And unless and until we're willing to accept the gift, then the grace of God is vain for us. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6 and 1, Paul talks about the fact that some have received the grace of God in vain. And that's when we refuse to accept the gift. One time, back during the Depression, there was a preacher making the point that I'm making this evening. And this was back when a dollar was worth a lot more than it is today. It was just hard to get a hold of a dollar. And so this preacher was preaching, and there were a bunch of young boys, teenage boys, sitting up here on the front row, and the preacher took a dollar out. And he said, "Now, if one of you boys up here on the front row will come up here on the stage, I'll give you this dollar." Well, these boys looked at each other. They didn't believe it. Nobody gave a dollar away, not back in those days. So they thought, "No, there's a catch. You know, he's not really going to give a dollar away." And so they just sat there, and he kept pleading. "If one of you, listen, it's a gift. All you got to do is just come up here, and I'll give you the dollar." Well, finally, one little fellow about 10 years old jumped up and ran up there. And the preacher gave him the dollar. And he said, "Now, son, that dollar's yours. But," he said, "before you sit down, I want to ask you something. Did you work for that dollar?" The little fellow said, "No." He said, "Do you think you deserve that dollar?" "No, sir, I don't deserve it." The preacher said, "In other words, it's a gift, isn't it?" He said, "That's right." He said, "It's yours. Sit down." And he sat down. All those other boys were poking each other, thinking, "I should have got up, got that dollar." You know, the point's clear, isn't it? Do we deserve to go to heaven? I don't. Not a one of us deserves to go to heaven. Is there anything we can do that will merit heaven for us? No. It's a gift. It's God's superabounding grace. But now listen, God's offering salvation. He's offering eternal salvation by His grace. But I got to get up and come take the gift. And we come and accept that gift, as we've already emphasized, by obeying the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We sing a song sometimes that says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. God's grace superabounds all of the sins of all of this ungodly world. And God loves you, and He wants to give you His grace, but you've got to get up and move and by faith accept the gift. Would you do that this evening? Don't let the devil hold you back. Don't let the world hold you back. Whatever's holding you back, get up and come by faith and obey the gospel and let the grace of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wash away all your sins and make you pure and innocent. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Amen.